Well, you can open your Bibles this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 9. I'll be reading several different verses that I want to launch off of this morning. So, beginning with verse 6, Deuteronomy 9. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Verse 24, you have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Have a nice day. Verse 26, I prayed therefore unto the Lord, and said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember thy servants Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look not unto the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin. Lest the land whence thou broughtest out us say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he hath brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are thy people, and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out by thy mighty power and by thy outstretched arm. God had promised the children of Israel a land, a promised land. He had given to them his word way back in Genesis with the founder, the father of the Jewish faith, Abraham. He promised Abraham that he was going to build a great nation. And he continues through their history to the time that Moses is speaking these words to the children of Israel. The promise was given way, way back with Abraham, and then passed on to Isaac and Jacob. The promise was continued, and the promise, folks, listen, was unconditional. The promise was unconditional. Well, how do you know? Well, because it was given to Abraham, and it's continued on through the children of Israel here in the story that we're in, hundreds of years later. And it's still good. And this is the thing that is amazing to me. The promise of the inheritance was unconditional. You will have the inheritance, God said. You will have the promised land. But even though the promise of the inheritance was unconditional, the possession of the inheritance was very conditional. Oh, the promise is good. God's word was sure. The promised land was there, and his promise was absolutely without repentance or irrevocable. The offer's good anytime to anyone who wants it. Now, that's true, but possessing the land was an entirely different situation. It was conditioned on what? On belief and obedience. And the Lord had a rest in that land waiting for them, a place that they would find peace and they would find rest for their souls. Oh, they would find giants, battles, struggles as well, but there would be a rest for the people in that place that God promised. When God makes a promise to us, folks, by the way, just so you know, that is the way it works. There's a rest in the promise. There's a peace in the promise. God doesn't promise us turmoil as a means of rewarding obedience. He always promises joy and peace and all those good things that we like to think upon and enjoy, right? He didn't say, hey, obey me, and then I'll just slay you. I'll wipe you out if you'll obey me. He says, no, obey me, because I want it to go what? Well with thee. I want you to do well. I want things to be well for you. I want you to be prospering spiritually. I want you to be growing and maturing. So therefore, obey me, and there will be a rest for you. Now, they failed, the people did. As you know, we've been going through this story now for some time. They failed to enter into the land, though, didn't they? Even though the promise of the inheritance was there, the promise was good, they failed to enter into that rest because of unbelief. Because they would not go in and possess the land. They would not believe that God would actually provide that rest in that place where there was giants and problems and struggles. So they didn't go in. And God would have been within his sovereign rights to go ahead and wipe the people out, just like Moses here makes mention of in this text. And God would have had every right to do so because they didn't believe. They were stiff-necked. They were stubborn, as we read. They were rebellious from the day he knew them. And they were wicked and sinful. So God would have had every right to go ahead and just snuff them out, except for one thing. There was a mediator between God and the people. Moses, this man, this deliverer that God raised up from the back hills, the back mountains of Midian. This man that Moses represents is none other than a picture of our Savior, our mediator, Jesus Christ, who, if not for him, praying for us, as he ever lives to do, you see, we would also be in danger, wouldn't we? Because why? Well, because we are stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious since the day we met the Lord. We've been wicked and sinful. But we have a mediator just like this story represents. Not Moses, but Jesus, who prays for us. As Moses here says, I prayed for you that the Lord didn't destroy you. And so God could have, and by all rights perhaps should have, wiped him out. And should do the same for you and me. If not for the mediator, then that perhaps would be the case. He prays for him. And so often people wonder, I wonder, perhaps you do too, how is it possible that at the end of this whole section in verse 29, Moses reminds the Lord that they're your people and your inheritance. Yet for all that stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious, wicked, sinful people that are before you, Lord, how could he possibly say, yet they're yours? They're your people and they're your inheritance. How is that possible? How does that work? Well, we need to see the finished part of this story in order for us to really get a grip on this. And I think it's invaluable. And it's perhaps completely, totally necessary, really, for you and me if we're going to continue walking in such a way that we understand why the Lord loves us, why he blesses us, why he hasn't snuffed us out. Because it's not a healthy thing, folks, for you to think that you have something special that the Lord blesses you for, that you've got something going on that nobody else has, that you're really, in some respects, worthy of him blessing you. Because after all, you're cute, and you're sweet, and you're nice, and you do good things for people. So after all, it's, you know, God should bless me. That's unhealthy. But on the other hand, it's not healthy either to say, hey, I'm totally worthless and a miserable wretch, and I should be snuffed out, and ponder that and live in that reality either. That's not healthy either. It leads to depression, despair, constant discouragement, and God doesn't want us living there either. So what's the deal? How does this work? How could these people really be God's people after all they've done and after all the rebellion and stubbornness? Well, turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 is the kind of the explanation for what Moses represented. Because I know some of you sit there week after week and go, well, how does he know Moses is a picture of Jesus? He's making that up. I know it. But it's amazing that Moses really was the picture, the mediator that pictured our Savior. And if not for Moses intervening in that sense, you see, God wouldn't have been able to paint the picture he wanted to paint. He wouldn't have been able to bring out the type that he wanted to bring out for us to look at and say, hey, that's pretty cool. And here in Hebrews chapter 3, now Hebrews, the letter written to the Hebrews, the Jewish believers, those that were saved out of Judaism, who continued to try and make Judaism something that they had to follow. The writer of Hebrews wrote this letter to kind of show them that they can't go back to that old system of sacrifices and Jewish religion. The Jewish religion was basically abolished with Jesus Christ. He fulfilled it. He fulfilled the types, the pictures. He fulfilled the law. Therefore, it was a new covenant that was made. So the letter was written for that purpose. But in chapter 3, in the process of making the point that Jesus Christ is greater than all the pictures and all the types that he basically was painted in the Old Testament with, the writer of Hebrews says, no, he's better than the pictures. As, of course, you're better than your picture. I know I'm better than mine. If you take a picture of me, I don't take pictures well, you know. And I always say, no, don't look at that. Don't look at the picture. It doesn't really represent me. Here's my good side. See? You're saying you don't have a good side. Well, I think I've, one side's better than the other, though. And we all feel like that. We all feel like, okay, wait, don't look at the picture. That's a bad picture. And in respect to the Bible, the pictures are there for us to be looking at and seeing Jesus in, but some of them, you see, in one way or the other, are tainted because the pictures are only pictures, and they don't represent the reality. Jesus is the reality. Moses was a picture, a type, and he was flawed, as you know. All the pictures were. Aaron was a picture of Jesus as the high priest. He was flawed. But the pictures are important for us to see the reality with. And here in chapter 3 of Hebrews, the writer explains something. So I'm going to read this chunk and stay with me here. It's important. Wherefore, holy brethren, verse 1, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was appointed and faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Moses was just a house, a tent, but he didn't build his own house. You know, he didn't create himself. Moses didn't, he says. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. The reality, not the picture, the reality is the builder of the house. Moses was just one of the houses, but Jesus was the builder. And Moses, verse 5, verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Now, you getting the picture now? You see the painting being painted? Moses was just a picture of the things to be spoken after. When? Now. Here, the explanation comes, you see. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we? We are his house, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Back then, when the children of Israel didn't go into the promised land because of their unbelief. So here's the whole picture being explained in a sense. He says, when your fathers tempted me, the Lord says, proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Who was the Lord grieved with for 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They couldn't believe that God was going to provide the promises that he had made in the promised land. Hello, it's the promised land, God might say to them. It's the fulfillment of the promise. That's why it's called the promised land. But they couldn't believe that God was really going to do that, and so they couldn't enter in. And verse 1 of chapter 4 continues, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. They heard the truth, they heard the promise, they got the message, they just didn't mix it with faith. Therefore, it did them no good. Isn't it true, guys, that whatever the promise might be, it's good, it's sure. Just like I mentioned earlier, the promise was unconditional. You can have abundant life, as Jesus declared he wanted us to enjoy. You can have all the blessings. You can have all the fulfillment in this life spiritually. The promise is unconditional, but the possession of it is very conditional. It's based on my belief. Do I believe it or not? Is the promise that God makes, is it really what I want to move into? You see, this is the basis, folks, for lack of faith, I believe, most of the time. I don't believe it because I don't want it. If I want it, I believe it. If I want to move into that place of spirit-filled living, where there's abundant life spiritually, where there's all kinds of wonderful things to enjoy as far as the spirit goes, then if I want that, then I'll believe it. If I don't want it, I won't. And this is the problem so often. And the writer here says, hey, be careful now, because you're hearing the same thing they heard back then. Those people that were brought out of Egypt, okay, saved out of the bondage of sin, crossed over the Red Sea, baptism being pictured there, right? And then they got to that point in Kadesh Barnea where they could have gone in, but they decided that they didn't want to. Don't want to go in there. Why not? Said Joshua and Caleb. There's fruit. Look at the size of these grapes. Look at the size of the pomegranates we brought back. Look at this stuff. It's awesome. And they said, we don't want to do that. There's giants in there and there's problems and we don't want it. And of course, you can imagine Joshua and Caleb saying, well, what do you think we've got here? Hello, we're in the wilderness. This is the desert. Right? But they, those people back then, heard the same word. They heard the same thing as we hear. Oftentimes, the Lord says, let's move in. Let's go for it. Let's go on in there. Let's get the fruit. Let's go for the spiritual blessings. And what's the answer too often? Don't want to. You will believe, folks, what you want to believe. I believe what I want. And if you want spiritual blessing, you will believe you can have it. If you don't, you won't. It's real simple. But here's the thing. Watch what the writer goes on to say. For we, verse 3 of chapter 4, which have believed, do enter into rest as he said. Hey, I like it. We who have believed do enter into rest, just like he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, they shall enter into my rest. Although, listen, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, the promise was good, right? From the beginning, from the foundation, before creation was even made, God said, it's a done deal. It's a done deal. Finished. If you want it, it's done. For he spake in a certain place, verse 4, of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing, therefore, it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached enter not in because of unbelief. Some are going to enter in, some aren't. Why are we talking about this today, you say? Because we're about to enter in, some of us. Some aren't. The statistics are really staggering to me. How many won't go in? How many in this church won't go in? Some of you will. Some of you are going to say, that's where I want to go. That's what I want. I'm tired of the wilderness. I'm sick of sand and flies. Junk like that. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of spiritual dryness. I'm tired of that stuff. I'm ready to go in. I want to go in. I want to go in. And you will. But some will say, no thanks. I don't want to go in there. And you can call it unbelief, folks, but the fact is you just don't want it. If you don't go in, it's because you don't want to, because it's a done deal. It's been finished. The ability to go in's there. It's not your ability either, and it's not your goodness. It's not the fact that you have something going on that God says, hey, you're a good candidate for the Spirit-filled life. Look at you. Man, you're awesome. Lord's not saying that. He's saying you're stiff-necked, you're stubborn, you're rebellious since the day I met you. You're sinful and wicked, and you ought to be snuffed out. But there's a mediator that's made a way for you to go, and you can go in. It's finished. It's done if you want it. And again, verse 7, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Some of you are hearing his voice today. Don't harden your hearts. like they did back then. They who said, oh, I hear you, I see the fruit, okay. I know, okay. There's fruit there, spirit-filled life, okay. Don't harden your hearts as they did. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth, verse 9, therefore a rest to the people of God. You see, you're not finished yet. I'm not done yet. There remains for me something else. What? Rest. Doesn't that sound good? Rest. But it's not the kind of rest you think. It doesn't mean take a nap. That's what many of us are doing now. Oh, maybe not in here right now, but spiritually, many are taking a nap. That's why God says, wake up, O sleeper. Wake up, get out of your spiritual sleep, your spiritual slump. And there remains, though, a rest for the people, but not the kind of rest you're thinking. Because watch what he says. For he that is entered into his rest, he has also ceased from his own works. Now, many people think that that's speaking about themselves. It's not. That is not you that is being spoken of there. He that is entered into his rest is his rest. The one that entered into his rest was Jesus Christ. He finished the work and entered into his rest. How do you know? Well, because he says, he also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Jesus finished the work and rested. How do you know? He went to heaven, where he is now what? Seated at the right hand of the Father. Seating, folks, as you are aware of, being seated is a posture of rest, right? For most of us. So he is seated there, and so the writer says, now let us. If that was us that he was talking about earlier, he wouldn't say now let us here in verse 11. He says, so let us now then labor therefore to enter into that rest. Whose rest? His rest. The work that he finished, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief as they did previously. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Wow. Have you ever experienced that? Where the word just kind of starts cutting, doing some surgery, splitting bone and marrow apart? I have. It kind of hurts. It's kind of a description of pain here, isn't it? It does that. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of your heart. You can't hide anything from the word, from the Lord. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. He sees it all. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him whom we have to do. I mean, if you really understood that, it would really kind of be a rude awakening for some of us. Everything is naked in front of him. Nothing's hidden. Nothing. So, seeing then, verse 14, we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Why is it that God didn't just wipe them out back then? Why is it that he doesn't just wipe us out now because we're stiff-necked and stubborn and rebellious? Three things are mentioned here that are really important. Really vital. verse 11 says, let us enter into that rest, his rest. Verse 14 says, hold fast our profession. And in verse 16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. You see, this reality that is being spoken of here not only explains why Moses, you see, was a picture of Jesus and how Jesus was a better reality, of course, than Moses was, but that there remains something for the believer who has not yet entered into that place of rest. The rest, though, folks, is a place of awesome, exciting, thrilling life. That if you've never experienced it, man, you don't know what you're missing. It's rest in the sense that we're resting like he did from the works, in other words, trying to earn your way, trying to earn salvation. You've rested from that. The rest, though, that entails causes you to work much more than you ever did before, but not for your salvation, for your Savior. All of a sudden, life gets real exciting. All of a sudden, there's some real interesting things to do, to be a part of. All of a sudden, worship takes on a different dynamic. Prayer is a whole different issue. The Word, all of a sudden, isn't something you have to read. You can't wait to read. And when the Spirit fills you up, man, is it ever exciting. Now, three things I want to point out about this. You and me are those that are recipients of something that God gives freely. And it's at his throne. The throne of grace. The throne of grace. Now, grace, folks, you need to understand, grace is love that is not motivated by anything that the one who receives it does. It has nothing to do with the recipient and what they've done or who they are. Grace has its own motive. It's self-perpetuated by God. In other words, he just loves because he is love. And it has nothing to do with you. That's why the Lord says, look, even though you're stubborn, wicked, rebellious, sinful, all those things, stiff-necked, all that, even though that's true, I love you anyway. Grace, by the way, antagonizes sin. Do you know that? The sin in your life, the sin, the evil that Satan tries to perpetuate in this world, grace antagonizes it, frustrates it. Grace frustrates sin because it overcomes it without the person who has perpetuated the sin doing anything. Grace is frustrating to sin and to Satan. And this is a throne that's spoken of here of grace. It's a throne of grace where there is love that doesn't have anything to do with your performance as a person. Now that's hard for us to grab. It's difficult for me to lock onto that. You see, because I think of God and I say, whoa, wait. I understand that, I think, that it's not based upon my performance and his love for me and grace is this great thing that he does that I don't deserve. I understand that. But what about God's justice, his judgment, his righteousness, his holiness? What about those attributes of God? Aren't those valid? Absolutely. And he is, isn't he? He's majestic, he's lofty, he's pure, he's righteousness, and he's a judge of sin. But, folks, all that majesty, all that stuff that he is also is the wrapping of what's in the center of our God, and that is grace and mercy. That's who he is. Now, if you get this, if you start to understand this, it's going to change things for you greatly. He loves because he is love, and that is the basis by which he can love me unconditionally, obviously, not placing conditions on me. Now, is this too good to be true? Is it something that I can really count on? Yes. If I understand the basis that this is available to me. If I understand how I can acquire that kind of grace, unconditional love, if I understand how it works, then I can be certain that when I approach the throne, it's a throne of grace and not a throne of justice and judgment. And the way that I can count on that is, of course, because of Jesus Christ. Because of what he's done on the cross, I can count on God having a throne of grace ready for me and mercy, not a throne of judgment. But I need you to understand something. Stay with me here, because I know there's a lot of information flowing here, but stick with me. The basis by which I approach the throne, and it is a throne of grace, is Jesus. But Jesus didn't make that a throne of grace by what he did on the cross. You understand that? Jesus is the high priest, as the writer just said, which means he is the revealer, the communicator, the one who stands between me and God. He is the one that reveals God's true heart to me. He didn't make that a throne of grace by the cross. He reveals that it is a throne of grace. He reveals the true nature of my Father by who he is and what he pictures and what he represents to me. Now, his blood on the cross paved the way, finished the work. But listen carefully. I see the heart of God as a heart of grace and mercy only if I see him through the lens of Jesus. Otherwise, what is going to be seen of him is an entirely different view. I see Jesus, who the writer of Hebrews says in another place, is the exact representation of the Father. I see him, though, I see this one, Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, I see him in his life doing something, showing me what the heart of the Father is really like as he touches lepers and heals them, as he deals with prostitutes and loves on them, as he deals with those that nobody else wants to talk to, touch, or be around, as he deals with people like me, and people like you. That, you see, shows me what the heart of the Father really is. Oh, he's wrapped in majesty, power. He's wrapped in glory. He's a majestic, lofty, beyond all comprehension type of God, for sure. But what the wrapping is wrapping up is grace and mercy and love, tenderness. God who touches sinners and then saves them. That's the God, you see, who's on the throne. If you know Jesus. If you don't, then there's another view of God that's on the throne, and that is a judge who metes out justice for sin, who simply says, that's sin, and the wages of it is death, period. It's an amazing thing when you talk to people and they don't want to meet the God who's on the throne of grace, but will take their chances with the God of justice. Wow. Whew. He's a God who loves through Listen, through his Son. He loves me through Christ, and I am loved in Jesus. That's why I can be loved, you see. Otherwise, there's nothing but judgment for me, you see. So the writer says we can come then boldly to the throne, right? Now, I have wrestled with that word for years. It's a tough word for me. Come boldly. It sounds like you just kind of march right in, you know. I'm coming boldly into the throne room, you know. Well, I had a hard time dealing with that. I mean, it's hard for me to embrace that word. So I kind of looked at it a little deeper. And it literally reads this way. Come with frank confidence. Come with extreme confidence. Boldness not in the sense of your chest puffed out and your, but confident in what? In you? No, that's why your chest might puff out if you walked in that way. Confident in who? In him. Come with extreme confidence. And I can go further with that. And what that means, what that extreme confidence really means is to speak everything. To say everything. To tell it all. Is what it means. To come boldly into the throne room where there's grace and mercy means you come with a heart that's ready to tell it all. Confession, right? Confessing it all, though. And of course, you wouldn't do that. You wouldn't come into the place where you're going to speak everything unless you felt pretty trusting of the one that you were going to do that with. Would you? I mean, you know, you guys can speak things to your wife, maybe, and gals can speak things to your husband, or maybe you've got a best friend or whatever that you can tell things to, right? But here's the problem, guys. Here's the reality. I don't care who you're married to or who your best friend is. There isn't anyone on the planet that you can tell everything to. Oh, wait, I have a great relationship with my wife or my husband or my best friend. I don't care. You can't say everything to them. You can't tell them everything. There's not one person on this earth that you could tell everything to and they would still love you afterwards. And there is nobody, I don't care who they are, that you're comfortable enough, confident in enough, have extreme confidence in enough to say, here's who I really am. And then expect them to say, oh, okay, I've got grace for you and mercy for you. It's not one person that you can do that with. Only this one that sits on the throne of grace, who will give you loving kindness, even though you don't deserve it, the one who will pour out that kind of graciousness to you, even though you can confess everything that's in your heart. Everything you've done, everything that you've thought, everything that you are. He's the only one that will say, I already knew that. That's why there's abundant grace for you. I've got a lot of grace in reserve for you. That's what that means, to come boldly. And I can do that. I can confess all to him. That's why Jesus says, no man comes to the Father but by me. You can't go to the Father through your wife or through your husband or through some friend or whatever. You can't go to the Father through another. Only through the Son can you get there. Because he will listen to everything you speak and say, I know. You need more grace. You need more mercy. You need more of me. And you've come to the right place. So God knows, you see, we can't be trusted with being what we ought to be. He knows that. He knew that about the people back then. He knows that grace is needed daily. And that's why, of course, the Bible says that there is fresh grace and mercy when? Every morning. Every morning. Each new day begins with God dumping bucket loads of grace and mercy down upon us so we can go, oh, Lord, good morning. And you know what I need today already. I just got out of bed and you know what I need. Grace and mercy. Bucket loads of it. And it's new every morning. It's fresh. Now, guys, again, this is not to make us feel as if we should camp out or kind of sit on our wretchedness. You know, looking at who we are and saying, oh, brother, I didn't want to look at me again this morning. Now I'm sitting here thinking about all my sin, feeling crummy, feeling lousy. Well, that's not the idea here. In fact, we're told to turn from ourselves. We're told here, the instruction is given not to sit there and look at yourself in despair, but to come to the throne. Come where there's mercy, you see. But you have to come to receive from him, don't you? Do you realize that? The coming is the humbling. The coming is the way that God is able to give us that grace and mercy. Oh, it's there, but you won't receive it until you come. And if I never come, I never receive it. It doesn't mean there wasn't grace and mercy for me, I just didn't know it. The coming, though, ties in with what the Lord says when he declares that there is grace and mercy for the humble, but resistance for the proud. If you want the grace and mercy, you must come. And you come to the throne of grace, you see, to receive. And I know what you come to the throne for oftentimes may be something entirely different. You may come to the throne asking for a solution to the problem you've got, or the financial need you have, or the physical ailment you're dealing with, or whatever it might be. You might be emotionally going through something. You might have some need here or some problem there. And I know that those things are real and you're supposed to pray about everything and give thanks for it all. But the Lord will faithfully give you and me what we need. And what you need today, what you need tomorrow, what you need next week is grace and mercy. That's what I need the most commonly, the most often. I need his grace and mercy. I know there's problems out there. I could use a solution for that, and I could use a remedy for the other thing. And those things are important, but listen very carefully. What I really, 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 really need is grace and mercy. How many things, listen folks, how many things that are going on in your life would seem insignificant, really, if you were engulfed in grace and mercy? How many things would you say, oh, I'm still struggling with this or still struggling with that, even though I'm totally enveloped in grace? What is grace? Well, it's undeserved favor. You didn't earn it. You don't deserve it. And by the way, grace and mercy are kind of similar, but they're kind of opposite in a sense. Grace, you see, is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy's not getting what you do deserve. So, you know, they're both good. They're both excellent. But they kind of have a different twist to them, you see. Grace, God pours out upon you all these blessings. You don't deserve them. And in his mercy, he doesn't give you what you do deserve, and that is his wrath. And if you have those things securely in your heart, in your life today, I'll guarantee you that the other things going on in your day-to-day life, I mean, they may still be there. They may have the same, you know, problems. You may have the same situation, but you're not going to be experiencing them in the same way. Because grace and mercy are what you need. And they're there at the throne, you see. And he gives you grace in the right measure. He gives it at the right time. He gives you the right grace for you. He doesn't give you somebody else's grace. You know, if you're heading out and doing something that you've got to have this kind of grace for, he's going to give you that kind of grace. He's not going to give you Joe's grace or Bill's grace. He's going to give you your grace in the right measure and at the right time. Oh, it may not be the right time for your impatient heart. It may not be the right time for me, but it's the right time for him. And he always gives it in the way that you need it. Always. Those that come to him, you see, will always have. When Peter was there on the boat and Jesus was walking on the water, remember? And Peter cried out, "Lord, if that's you, call me out there and I'll walk on water." So Jesus said, "Come on." So Peter stepped out, remember? Took a couple of steps and looked at the waves and started sinking. And Jesus pulled him out of the water before he drowned. Now, Peter didn't deserve that. He didn't earn it. He was just drowning. But the Lord pulled him out before he drowned in his perfect timing, in his grace, in his mercy. And it was just right for Peter. He didn't do that to James or John or Andrew or any of the other disciples that were in the boat. He did it for Peter. Why? Because Peter needed it right then. When Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother, died, remember? They came and told Jesus, "Lazarus is sick." And he stayed there for 2 more days in that place. He didn't go right away. And then Lazarus died. Where's the grace in that? People say. Well, remember when he showed up, Martha and Mary both said the same thing. "Lord, if you'd been here, if you'd only been here, Lazarus would have made it." And Jesus said, "Well, I got something else in mind." As he called Lazarus back from the dead. He gave what was needed. And he allowed there to be a time frame that didn't seem like it was appropriate to them. But it made the miracle a little bit bigger, didn't it? Because, of course, he could have healed Lazarus of his sickness, but to raise him out of the grave after he'd been in there for 4 days, wow, now that's amazing. His grace is going to be perfect for your situation. I want you to understand something, folks. There's nothing that is going on in your day-to-day life. And I don't care what it is, and I don't care how severe it is. There's nothing that his grace and mercy will not cover, will not handle. The problem isn't his grace and mercy. The problem isn't the abundance of it. It's me. It's you who won't come when we need it. Oh, we go for all kinds of other things. We'll do all kinds of other activities. We'll come up with all kinds of other plans and strategies. But unless you know, like Peter, that you're sinking and you're crying out to the Lord, then you may not receive that. Because you've got to come to him. You can't go to the corner drugstore. You can't go to the cupboard where the fifth of bourbon is or whatever. You can't go to that party or to those people or to that counselor or whoever it might be or whatever it might be. You can't go there to get the help you need. It doesn't exist. apart from his grace and mercy that's there in abundance if I'll cry to him and I come confidently because I know he's good for it. He's good for all that. He will give me what I need. And I can rest in that. I can just say, amen, Lord. That is exactly what I needed right now. I needed that. If you're wrestling with something today, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to go to the prayer room after church is over with. Ask the elders, ask the guys to pray for you, to kind of walk with you to the throne. Well, I'm not really into that. Well, then be miserable. It's a humbling thing, isn't it? To say, you know what, I really need prayer because I'm in a situation that requires a lot of grace and mercy, and I just need to go to the throne and have another person pray for you and walk with you to that throne of grace. But the Lord said, hey, I give grace to the humble. I give you that. If you'll come, if you'll just make your way to me, I'll be there. But he won't drag you to his throne. Boldly come, confidently in his power, in his might, in who he is, not who you are, not because you've done something worthy of his giving you that blessing, but just go and see if he won't meet you there with abundance of grace and mercy for your need. Because as the scripture says, there's grace in every time of need. Every single time, there's plenty of grace and mercy. Go today to the prayer room. Get prayer. The brothers will walk you right to the throne and say, here, this is what you need. This is who you need to see. This is what you're needing in your life. I don't have anything to say to you. I don't have anything to tell you. I don't know what to do for you in your situation. All I can do is say you need to see the one on the throne. Because that's where the grace is. That's where the mercy is. And that's what you need. The guys in leadership here at this church, me, all of us, we don't know what we're doing. We're just like you. we're just people who struggle with issues and problems as well that have to go to the throne every day to receive grace and mercy. For what? For sin, for junk, for stubbornness, for rebelliousness, for wickedness, for stiff-neckedness. You, Pastor? Yeah. Gotta go. Gotta go there every single day. But those guys, they'll be more than happy to walk with you to the throne. They don't have the answer, but they know who does. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for grace and mercy that's there at your throne. And Lord, wrapped in majesty, power, and glory, justice and sovereignty and righteousness, all wrapped up around that is a heart of grace and mercy, a lover of souls, a redeemer of lives. And I pray today, Lord, that we would see again, see it once more, that there is hope, not in ourselves, not in man, not in the situation changing or the problem going away, but there's hope in your presence. Because in your presence is not only fullness of joy, but there's grace and mercy. I pray today, Lord, for each one today that's here, that we would see it once again, and that we would be willing to go to that place where there's grace and mercy in time of need. I pray for, Lord, each person that may make their way into that prayer room today, that your heart would be felt and that you would be meeting needs and ministering deeply. I thank you for your kindness, Lord, to us, even though we don't deserve it. You're an awesome God. We worship you. We love you. We want you to have your way in our lives. Thanks for hearing this prayer, for being here with us. Thanks for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.